Our Father, we thank you for these days that we've had together this week, and we look forward to what you will teach us in this hour. We commit ourselves to you for the work of your Spirit to enable me to teach, to communicate these things, that I might be a channel, and that you will teach me as I speak, that you'll teach each of us in the things of yourself that are so important to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 9, I mentioned yesterday that several important things took place. One of them was the establishment of capital punishment. But it was really more than capital punishment. This is really the establishment of human government. Human government. Up to this point, we had had no, shall we say, theological or divine mandate for human government. There had been cities before this, there had been groups of people, there had been families, there had been all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, there had even been murder with Cain and Abel. But there was no governmental structure authorized until this point. I guess all commentators are agreed on this, that the way that we know, the reason that we know that this is the establishment in God's establishing human government, the validity of human government, authorizing it, is that the most extreme exercise of authority by one person to another is to take his life, is to carry out this responsibility of capital punishment. And so that any person or group of people who has this authority has all others. In other words, which is more extreme? Taxation? A parking ticket? Giving a person 10 years in jail or execution? No matter how you line it up, execution is always the highest. Therefore, if this is given as a responsibility, it validates, it authorizes human government. And of course, we pick this up again in Romans 13, that we should give obedience to the powers that be, to the authorities, and so on, all through Scripture. And this is probably one of the most significant things that comes out of this passage. Not just capital punishment, but the concept of government. And I would say in capital punishment that this, in contrast to what many are saying about it today, this is not a lack of respect of human life, but this is a great respect for human life. Because human life is so valuable that those who take it away do not have a right to live. If you say that the person, it's cruel to take away the life of a person just because he's murdered somebody else, then what you're really saying is that the life of A was not significant when B took it. I don't want to get in a discussion of the contemporary issue of this, but I'm simply pointing out this is the rationale right here that is given in this passage. A second thing that comes out of this, aside from the rainbow and so on, I wish we had time to go into that. But in verse 18, we begin a very interesting series of teachings, of concepts, of predictions that will go through the next couple of chapters. And that is the deployment of the descendants of Noah throughout the world. Verse 18, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, probably referring to the order in which they were born. Ham is the father of Canaan. And then over in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. Now when you look into chapter 10 and see the many, many descendants that these sons had, it becomes very curious, very strange, that he would mention one of the grandsons. Of all the dozens of grandsons, he mentions one. And of course, there's a very important reason for it, and that is that the grandson of Noah, one grandson of Noah, Canaan, the son of Ham, was to go and settle in what is called the land of Canaan, which is now called Palestine, and that his descendants were to occupy that land, and that was the land that later on, not too long after this, was to be given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, and later on, years later, down in 1400 B.C., Joshua was to lead the descendants of Abraham in the 12 tribes in, and they were to occupy that land. And so this is why Canaan is so important in this. And then we move into the sin of Noah. You're familiar with this situation, of course, that Noah plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. And in his drunkenness, he becomes naked. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without. The word saw has the idea of gazed upon with satisfaction. He was smug about it. He smacked his lips at the debauchery of his father. In other words, the problem here was his view of sin. It was not the fact that he physically saw his father naked. This wasn't the issue. It was his reaction to it. And then he told, and the idea is he told his brothers with delight. He was rejoicing in the sin of his father. Now there's more to it than this, because God has foreknowledge, and God not only saw what Ham did then, but he knew that when Canaan was born, that Canaan would not only inherit this kind of attitude, but that he would accentuate it. Furthermore, he knew that the descendants of Canaan would have great problems with sexual morality and debauchery. So that we have to introduce here, we have to appreciate the concept of God's foreknowledge in where this was going to go. So that when Ham did that, it was only a small evidence of a whole trend that was going to take place and was going to be concentrated in his son Canaan and later on extended in the descendants of Canaan. That is why Canaan was cursed. He wasn't cursed for what his father did. He was cursed for what God knew was going to be in true of his life, true of his outlook, true of his descendants, which was seen in a miniature, shall we say, in a preview, if you please, in the action of Ham on this occasion. If you've ever read Rich Michener's book, The Source, you'll know what I'm talking about. And as Israel went into the land, their great struggle was with this kind of thing, their view of sexual sin especially. And of course, sexual sin actually became a religion in Baal worship and so on in the land. The other two sons went back and they covered their father, apparently taking his robe, which had fallen off and his drunkenness and so on, put it back on him. When he woke, he apparently saw the robe was in a different configuration or whatever. Somehow he realized what had happened, and he knew what it, in verse 24, he discovered what his younger son had done, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." Brethren here in a broader sense, because this actually takes place when Israel enters the land under Joshua, and then all of the tribes of Canaan, these are the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all of those ites that were in the land, including the Phoenicians, incidentally, these were all going to become servants to actually the descendants of Shem who went in there. And then he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." This is associating the Lord God with Shem in particular. It doesn't mean that others couldn't be saved, but he's particularly associating it with Shem, him with Shem. Why? Because Shem was to be the ancestor of the Israelites. "And Canaan shall be his servant." There we are again, a prediction of what's going to happen in the land. "God shall enlarge Japheth." These are the western nations, very large in number. "And he," that is the descendants of Japheth, "shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Now that doesn't mean that they live in Israeli-owned apartments. But what it means is, to dwell in the tent of means to be beholden to, be indebted to, shall we say, to dwell in the tents of. And so actually this is what's happened. You can pick this up in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, "What advantage does the Jew have any advantage then?" He says, "Yes, much in every way." And he speaks of the revelation of Scripture coming through the Jew and so on in that way. I would mention one thing here in passing, that concept is taught that this has to do with color, this has to do with black races being servants and so on. Nothing could be farther from the truth. in the text as you read it. Because as you'll read on, you'll find that Ham, who did this, had four sons. One of them was Mitzrayim. And Mitzrayim was the progenitor of the people who live in Egypt. As a matter of fact, until recently, the national airline of Egypt used to be called Mitzrayim. And M-I-T-Z or T-S or M-I-Z-R is the stem for the ancient name for, in the present name for Egypt in local language. So that's Egypt. And then another one was Foot, which is up along in the area of Libya today. Another one was Cush, which probably does include the black races of Ethiopia and the Yemen and so on in that area. And the fourth one was Canaan. My point is that Canaan, the descendants of Canaan, were completely different from the descendants of Cush, who were the progenitors of the African races. So the one who was cursed was number four, not number three, if you please. And so there was no curse on him, but the curse was on one of his sons, and the son it was on had nothing to do with the black races. We'll see more of that when we get to who is the hewer of wood and so on. Yes, sir, one question. Not likely. There may be some roots. Good question. Are the Canaanites modern-day Palestinians? To some extent, but there is such a mixture of the Arabs and Palestinians today that it's hard really to label them in that category. Most of them were driven out during that time. They have, the land was almost vacant for a while, and then they've come back in from so many places that it's a bit difficult. Undoubtedly, there probably are some blood streams going back to them, but not identifiable as such. Very good question. All right, now in chapter 10, we have three sections in which all of chapter 10 is in three sections giving us the descendants of these various sons. He starts in verse 2 with Japheth, and verses 2 to 5 are the descendants of Japheth, and these are, we say, relatively Indo-European races. And then in verses 6 to 20, we have the descendants of Ham, and you can read about them. And then in verse 21, beginning at verse 21 through to verse 31, we have the descendants of Shem. Now, although he named Shem first at the beginning because he was the firstborn son, he reverses the order when he gives the details, because he kind of works up to the most important. And chapter 10 tells us where they went to. Where did they go? Where did they settle? Who were they? Now you'll notice verse 31 says, "These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations." He said that about each of the tribes. And then in each of the main groups. Verse 32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after the generations in the nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Chapter 10, get this firmly in mind, it will answer some questions I've had. Chapter 10 tells us who they were and where they went. Chapter 11 takes place before chapter 10, and it tells us why they went, the Tower of Babel. Tells us why they went. The confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel. It's as though you said at the end of chapter 10, fine, but how did they scatter abroad? How did they get to those places? Why did they go there? Ah, I'll tell you, chapter 11. "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass that they journeyed literally southeastward. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, this is down around where Babylon was. Babylon's about 50 miles out of Baghdad today. So you take the area around Baghdad in the middle of the eastern part of Iraq and the western area of Iran today. It's in the area between the Tigris and Euphrates River, Mesopotamia. This is the area we're talking about. And this is where they settled. It's beautiful, fertile land. "And they said one to another, 'Let's make brick and burn it thoroughly.'
and they had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. It's very interesting that where Moses was, they knew what burned brick was, but their mortar, for mortar, they did not have asphalt. And so it was interesting that in this flat land, which there was something like the land of Egypt, where there was no stone, they had to take the clay and they had to make bricks out of it, and they had to burn the bricks, because if you don't burn the bricks, you know what happens when it rains. When we went to Zambia, we found that they'd built a house for us of unburned bricks. And it was plastered over, and it had aluminum roof, which sounded like being inside a drum when it rained. But the house isn't there anymore. The rains came down and the ants came up and boom. However, I built an extension on it and I burned the brick, and that is still standing somewhat in a lonesome condition. But there's a difference between burned and unburned brick when it comes to water, contact with water. And also, if the mortar, that is, what held the brick together, was asphalt, that's a pretty permanent situation. Why? Two reasons that they built these towers. One, as many suspect, is for religious worship. These ziggurats, and we still have them, you can still see them excavated in that area today, these ziggurats were places of worship. But secondly, they were places of protection. These guys weren't dumb. They figured that every time, if God got mad with people, he just sent a big flood. So they built safe places. Remember now, this is a flat plain. This is where this is like they say North Dakota. This is a flat plain where you can see for miles. There's just nothing, just flat, like the Mississippi Basin down Louisiana way. It's just really flat. And so that's the place where you really are afraid of a flood. And so they built these as high as they could, and they built them for defense. God moves in, and he confounds their language. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm just suggesting that at some point, the eight people who came out of the ark, all of one family, not only of one race, but all of one family, blood related, there had to be a division somewhere, somehow, of racial characteristics and cultures and so on. And it seems to me that this was the best place to have it take place. And so when he speaks of them being of one people, of one language, it was more than one language. Language is an expression of culture. Language, they say, is the soul of the people. So not only did they suddenly start to sound like the United Nations with dozens of different languages, but I believe at that point, or shortly after it, he gave them different characteristics and deployed them, and they moved off to settle the whole earth. That's the thing he told them to do in the first place. They refused to do it. They rebelled against it. Now he's forcing them into it, and they move on out, and they go to all parts of the earth. Now, this ends the discussion of the record on people as a whole, the whole race of mankind. From this point on, from verse 10 of chapter 11, the rest of the Old Testament settles down on the descendants of Abraham. From the nations, God is now going to make a nation, which will be the people in the land. From many people, from many nations, he's going to make the nation, the people in the land. And so, although in chapter 11 he does not repeat the genealogies of either of the other sons of Noah, he does pick up again, and now for the second time we've got the generations of Shem. He wants to really reinforce this. And the line goes down through until we come to Terah and Abram. It's interesting to notice that Ur of the Chaldees was very near where the Tower of Babel was, just a couple of days' journey. Ur was down in that area. Ur on your map, and if you may want to turn to that, the Genesis 7 page, Ur on the map you'll see is well up on the Euphrates River, But at the time of Abraham, 4,000 years ago, it was on the seacoast. It was a very important trading seacoast city, large city, very sophisticated city. The New York of its day. Over the period of 4,000 years, the silt has come down, and now the ruins of Ur are well upstream, about 100 miles plus. One of the most, I think, underestimated and amazing things that God did in all of history was to choose Abraham, or Abram as he was called then. Because when you think of it, Palestine meant nothing at that time. Palestine was only the footpad between the nations of the Mesopotamian Valley of the east as they came down to Egypt. It was only a passing through place. There were tribes there, there were nomads and so on, but there were no cities, it was nothing really. And Abram was just a man in living in a city where they worshiped the moon, a totally pagan situation, sophisticated city, probably a wealthy family. And God chose him. When we get to heaven, I want to ask about that. It just seems like it was almost a chance, just eeny, meeny, miny, moe. But God knew Abraham. And I think it's fantastic that God knew a man who was a pagan and knew the potential in him, and he chose him and he did that with him. Something like Saul of Tarsus. Whoever would have voted for Saul of Tarsus to be the writer of 14 books in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost? Huh? Whoever would have voted for Abraham to be the father of a great nation and to be the head of this whole people? But God sovereignly chose him and called him. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go through the details of this. You'll find a parallel passage, as many of you know, in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's defense before the mob that eventually stoned him to death at Jerusalem. And he tells the story there quite accurately, as we find here. Some of the details are different. There's a different emphasis in it. But Abraham was called. Let's remember that in Ur of the Chaldees, let's remember that his father was in that economy the head of the tribe, the head of the whole family. And so Abraham did not have total freedom of choice, and it's usually assumed that Abraham was called of God and then went to his father and persuaded his father to move on up the Euphrates River. I think it's interesting to note that as they move up the Euphrates River, as you see in your map, they come to Haran. They stop at Haran. There have been several theories of this. Maybe his father is too old to go on. Haran was a center of moon worship. Maybe he just wanted to drop in there and have a ceremony in a chapel or something and stayed there. Whatever it is, his father and his brother don't get down to the land. It's only Abraham and Sarah and Lot, his nephew, that come down to the land. So they never did get out of the old environment, if you please, enough. And they wait up at Haran until Terah, the father, dies. And then Abraham moves on down the rest of the way, the other third of the way, and comes through Hamath, and down through Damascus, down to Shechem, and in chapter 12 we find him moving down into the land. Now before we go farther, I want to spend a few minutes on an extremely important passage of Scripture, the first three verses of chapter 12, which is the Abrahamic covenant. To do this, I want you to look at Genesis 5, the chart on Genesis 5, first of all, at page 5 of Genesis. I introduced this with reference to Genesis 3, but I'd like to pick up on it now and extend it a bit. You'll notice on this chart that there's a line that goes right across the top that says God's eternal kingdom, invisible. When we speak of kingdom, we're not thinking of something like the British monarchy or something like that. It's a broader concept. It's a concept of authority. It's a concept of rule. When we speak of God's eternal kingdom, we're speaking of a situation where God is in absolute control. He is, he's in control everywhere, but he's the absolute authority. You see in the top left-hand corner, God, the Trinity, existing from eternity. And those lines start at the edge of the page, indicating that this never had a beginning. Then the angels were created, and Satan, one of these angels, with some others, rebelled against God's rule. Some of the angels follow him, and you'll see the arrow go down, and we find the establishment, in fact, of Satan's rebel kingdom, or Satan's counterfeit kingdom. It's a counter kingdom. Once again, God could have eliminated Satan at that time. He could have destroyed him, but he didn't, because he was going to allow this rebellion to bring eternal glory to himself, as we will see. And so Satan established a rebel kingdom, which was also invisible. I haven't seen God and I haven't seen Satan, but they both exist, and they're locked in eternal confrontation and conflict. The end is not in doubt. But in Satan's struggle against God, directly and indirectly through people and nations, God is going to reveal his glory in a way that would not otherwise have happened. Both of these are invisible. Then God creates the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and he puts man on the earth, and we find that that long box there, by the way, that's not, I don't believe in a flat earth, but it's related to time, not to geography. And in the middle there, this then becomes the battlefield on which this conflict is fought out. And it's fought out through people. And the issue in the visible realm is the same as it was in the invisible, namely, who's in charge, who has the final authority. And so he created Adam and Eve. And the only issue before them was, to whom were they going to give their allegiance? Who is to be the authority in their lives? We know what happened in chapter 3 of Genesis. As a result of that, every child born to human parents is born a citizen of Satan's kingdom. Is born a citizen of Satan's kingdom. When Satan rebelled, God prepared a final place for him, and that's over in the bottom left-hand corner called the Lake of Fire. And according to Matthew 20:25, this was prepared for the devil and his angels. But who else goes there? Those go there who are citizens of Satan's kingdom. God didn't prepare hell, the lake of fire, literally. God didn't prepare this place or this punishment for people. He prepared it for Satan. But for those who are in his kingdom, they also go there because they're his subjects. Now, how do you reverse this? Well, if I'm born a citizen of a certain country, of course I can become naturalized and so on. But to make the illustration a little bit more pointed, the best way I could become an American, a real American, I'm a Canadian, the best way I could really become is to be born again as an American. If I could start all over again, be born again, well, of American parents, then I would be an American. And so it is that Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot become a citizen of, if you please, the kingdom of God. That's why new birth is necessary. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is in Satan's kingdom. That which is born of the Spirit is in God's kingdom. You can work on the implications of this. Now, down through history, this confrontation has been going on. Always the authority issue. Always the authority issue. Until we come to Abraham. Who's going to win this confrontation? Who's going to win this battle? Can you imagine a football game being played on the field in which there were no yard markers and no goalposts? When did Clemson beat USC? When they yell the loudest? When they run around the most? When they've injured more players than they get injured? How do you determine? It's the score. And how do you know what the score is? You've got a goal line. You've got yard markers. You know when you're making progress. Now, to put it in these very crude terms, perhaps, the Abrahamic covenant are the yard markers, the goal line. They're God's standards of performance for the ages. And in the Abrahamic covenant, he promises a land, and he promises a seed, and he promises a blessing. When he promises a land, he's promising that these people will live on a land. He promises that of Abraham there will be a great nation, a great people, whom we now know are the Jews. And that there will be blessing. Now, he doesn't tell Abraham all of the details of this. In fact, he tells him more about the land than anything else. He tells him a fair amount about the seed, and he tells him very little about the blessing. He just says, you'll be blessed, and you'll be a blessing to others. But now we have more. We've got the Old Testament. We've got the New Testament. And if we had time, I could, you know, show you scores of verses here that will bring out the fact that the ultimate blessing is salvation. That the seed not only includes the nation Israel, but it includes particularly their king, Jesus Christ. The seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And it also includes, according to Galatians 3:16, it also includes those who are of Abraham's seed by faith, namely those who will believe as Abraham did. And I realize I'm laying quite a bit on you here, but don't worry if you don't learn all this. I'm trying to put the Abrahamic covenant into context here. I'll just say one or two more things and then leave it. We'll probably come back to it. In order for God to fight out his battle with Satan, he chose a physical battlefield. It is a spiritual warfare, it's true, but he didn't leave it as only a spiritual warfare. He put it in terms of a physical place. He made a physical Garden of Eden. And I contend that the final goal lines will also be visible and physical, in the sense that God has sent himself a standard of performance of giving this people the land, so that one day, it hasn't happened yet, they will be in the land. That's what the big hassle's about in the Middle East right now. God isn't doing it. I mean, God's behind it all, but this is thrashing it out without God in the scene. When God gets in the scene, there's not going to be any problem in the Middle East whatsoever. There won't be any hassle about the West Bank and about the PLO or who has Jerusalem or whatever. Just read Isaiah chapter 2 and a bunch of other chapters. But that hasn't happened yet. But it's part of God's standards of performance, and he will do it. And secondly, this seed will be in the land in peace, and we'll have a kingdom on earth. This is the millennial kingdom down at the end of that line. And thirdly, there will not only be salvation spiritually, in which I benefit from my relationship with God in terms of prayer and peace in my heart and love and joy and so on. But there will be a physical evidence of that in terms of a period of time in which they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will learn war no more, and there will be no sickness, and there will be no disease, and the lame will walk, and the deaf will hear, and the blind will see, and so on, according to Isaiah 11 and chapter 35. And according to Isaiah 2:2-5, they will all flow into Jerusalem, and there will be peace on earth for that period of time. Now, what I'm suggesting is that the Abrahamic covenant is God's covenant with Abraham, not conditional, totally unconditional. I'm going to do something, and what I'm going to do is going to involve a land and a seed and a blessing. And while there certainly is our spiritual implications of this, especially in terms of salvation, when I'm talking about a land God is saying, I'm talking about a real land that's there that you're going to inhabit in peace. And secondly, there's going to be a real seed, and that seed will not be wiped off the face of the earth until this takes place. And thirdly, there is going to be externally the evidence of salvation that you now have internally. We'll pick that up later on when we get to the Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenant. Okay, in chapter 12 then, read carefully those first three verses. When he gets into the land in verse 4 of chapter 12, Abraham moves on down to two places, really, to Shechem and to Bethel. He pitches his camp between Bethel and Ai, and two things to remember, tent and offering, or altar rather, tent and altar. Whenever you find Abraham with a tent and an altar, he's with God. He's in fellowship with God. When you don't find the tent and the altar, it's not so. He goes down to Egypt. He lies about his wife. She was kind of an ancient Helena Rubinstein. She never grew old in her appearance. Soft, oil of Olay skin all the time. She was so beautiful that he's afraid that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, might want to take her on a tour of the pyramid sometime. And so he said, she's my sister. The Pharaoh found out about it, and they had great problems. They got expelled from, they got expelled very fast. Came back to the land. They came back to the land. You'll notice in chapter 13, verse 3, they were very wealthy. They went to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And in verse 4, they built an altar. This is restoration. Backsliding in Egypt. Back to the land. And then Abraham separates from Lot. And it's not until Abraham separates from Lot, and by the way, this would take place just outside of Bethel, and if you move just about an hour's walk straight east of Bethel, you can look down and you can see the whole of the Jordan Valley, and you can see Jericho down there, and you can see the Dead Sea and so on. And so literally, when he looked around, he could see Jericho where he was going, and he went down to Jericho, but as you know, he kept on going eventually down to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is at the southern end of the Dead Sea, about 45 miles south of there. And so he makes this choice, and then after he's made this choice, in verse 12, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. He was living on the west bank, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Long story about what he did there in his backsliding. Verses 14 to 18, read them carefully. And underline, every time you come to them, underline or mark the word seed and land. God is now reinforcing the seed and the land, the place and the people. The place and the people. And he's going to do this several times. Now from here on, I'm just going to try to identify what's in each chapter so that we kind of pick out the highlights here. In chapter 14, some kings of the east from Mesopotamia, from where Abraham had come, come on over to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they wipe out the place. So at least they don't wipe it out, they don't destroy it, but they take the people away. They haven't been paying their taxes, and they come over, and they are going to teach them a lesson. They get them all the way up as far as to Damascus, and they get drunk in the thing. They've taken Lot and all his family up there. Abraham hears about it, sets out with a posse of 318 men, brum, 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 to ride through the night. They get there. The guys are drunk. They mop them up, and they rescue Lot and his family and the king of Sodom and bring them all back, and everybody's thankful, and the guys don't know what's hit them. He gets back to where Jerusalem eventually will be, and it's called Salem at that point. And Melchizedek, was a very mysterious theophany, apparently an appearance of God in flesh before Jesus Christ came on this earth. And he meets him, and he pays tithes to him. And you'll notice that at the same time he's paying tithes, in other words, recognizing the authority of God in the person of Melchizedek, at the same time he's doing that, the king of Sodom says, hey, thanks, Abraham. I want to pay off, man. This is good stuff. Give you some insurance money, you know. Here, take all this spoils. You brought back a lot of stuff. And Abraham, at the same time he's paying the tithes to the king of Salem, he says to the king of Sodom, I won't take a bit. I won't take a thing from you. I'll just take our expenses. Why? Because I don't want anybody to say the king of Sodom made Abraham rich. He didn't want the tainted money from Sodom. He had a God who had everything he needed. And that turns out in chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Who needs the king of Sodom's reward when he's got God? And who needs protection from any other person when he has God? In chapter 15, Abram has a problem. Everything's going real well with him and God. He just had this big experience. And he says, God, I got a problem. What's your problem, Abram? Well, I don't have any children. And I'm wealthy. You're my great reward, but what's going to happen to this great reward when I die? And I've got this fellow Eliezer. He's my ranch manager, but I got from Damascus. He's a good guy, but, you know, am I going to leave it all to him? That would have been the custom that day. God says, come on outside the tent. So they go outside the tent and look up at the star, at the sky, and it's pitch black, you know, no lights, no generators, no light, street lights, and they just look up there at the sky, full of stars, and he says, count the stars. And Abraham gets out his calculator and he goes, his counter, and, you know, he goes around, he loses track. Lord, I can't count those stars. He says, listen, you're going to have a family as big as that. Me, I don't even have one. How can I have those millions like the stars? Verse 6, he believed the Lord and he counted to him for righteousness. You want a definition of how to get saved, how to get righteousness? There it is. He believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, after he believed God, now God is going to give him some evidence. He says, get some sacrifice together. And so they split these, they split some birds up and some animals up and so on. You can read the details of it. And now he's going to ratify the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 15, the big thing is the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if we make a covenant, we take it to a register of deeds or the courthouse somewhere, and we get it notarized or something like that. To make this official, they had a procedure. They would cut up animals, and they'd leave a path between these bleeding animals, so to speak, and the two people making the covenant would go hand in hand through in between, and when they did that, they said, we have karath berit, we have cut a covenant, and may I become like these sacrificed animals if I do not keep my covenant. Well, this was an unconditional covenant. God didn't say, Abraham, you behave yourself, I'm going to give you this land. He didn't say that. But he said, Abraham, I'm going to put you to sleep. Abraham, you're going to sleep. Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And while he's in a deep sleep, he dreams. And he doesn't see God, but he sees the bright light go in between these. And the bright light goes all by itself in between. And what's he saying? Saying God is committing himself to keep the Abrahamic covenant. God is ratifying the covenant. Abraham's asleep. And forever after that, nobody can ever say, well, Abraham promised something, but he didn't come through, therefore he's going to lose all this. It was totally of God. It was God's initiative, God's responsibility. And we find it in that. You read the rest of the chapter, and you'll see that he even speaks about the time they're down in Egypt and the time that they will come into the land and so on. Chapter 16, the custom of the day was that if a man didn't have a child, that the handmaid could become his wife, and Hagar, whom he brought from Egypt, is foisted on him by Sarah, and they have a son called Ishmael, and there are problems there. In chapter 17, God appears again to him, and for the first time, beginning at verse 6, he not only says you're going to have a seed, you're going to have descendants, but you're going to have some kings in that in those descendants. And of course, this is going to be King David, King Solomon, and eventually King Jesus. King. And this is where they introduce circumcision. Abraham laughs about it in verse 17. He laughs. He says, Sarah's 90 years old. Helena Rubinstein, maybe, but mother of the year? I'm 100 years old. She's 90. Ha! Okay. We got a name for your son. We're going to call him Laughter. And so they call the son Laughter. Isaac means laughter. Why? Because they laughed. And then he says in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael may stand before the Lord. Hey, Lord, can't you count Ishmael? Can't you count Ishmael? No, I'm not going to count Ishmael. Chapter 18, Abraham, the friend of God, gets to plead for Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of chapter 18 is about God pleading with the angel of the Lord to save Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't 10 righteous men, so it got wiped out. Chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his wife are rescued. Chapter 20, after all of that, you think that Abraham would never blow it, but he blew it again. Now his wife is considerably older. She's over 90, and they go down to see a fellow down, Abimelech, down at Gerar, which is over in near the land where the Philistines eventually lived. Just give me a minute more here. They get over there, and they went through the same sister routine with similar results. I don't know what it did for domestic relations. Chapter 21, Isaac is born. Big moment. When Isaac gets born, Ishmael gets thrown out. Chapter 22, you think everything would be settled now, but he said, listen, He says, who means more to you, Abraham, Isaac, or me? Of all of the things that had happened to Abraham and everything that he had precious, what do you think is the most precious thing to Abraham after all this? It's got to be Isaac. Puts him on the altar, but he doesn't kill him. Chapter 23, Sarah dies and is buried. One thing less that has to happen. If they're going to have all of this line, this seed that's to be given to Abraham, that's to be so important and such a blessing and fulfill so much of God's standards of performance, they sure had better get the right girl for Isaac. You just don't pick up any chick on the meter in the corner drugstore when you lean over to pick up the magazine that drops off the shelf. This can't be a chance meeting. You read what happens in chapter 24. That's a thorough way to go about getting a wife. And she was first noticed for her feet, for her giving water to the camels. They get married in chapter 24, and in chapter 25, Abraham marries again, a girl named Keturah. They have several children, and eventually Abraham dies. Here ends the reading of the lesson on the life of Abraham.
All right, let's begin our class today with prayer, asking that God will indeed guide us through these very exciting chapters in the last half of the book of Genesis. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the infallible record that we have of these men of old. The more we read of them, Father, the more they really become our contemporaries, and we're thankful for this. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit now will make these sandal tracks of theirs very fresh to us, that we may follow through and walk with the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come in our study of Genesis now to the last half of the book, the last 25 chapters, which seems like a lot unless we can sort of divide it into the men that are prominent in the whole passage. You remember from your diagram, from that block out, that we had four great events: the creation, fall, and the flood, and the nations beginning, and then four great men. We've been studying Abraham. Actually, Abraham dies in the 25th chapter of Genesis, and so that begins the last half of the book, which features Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. So today we're going to be looking through the careers of these three men and see where they fit in. Let's not forget that the controlling factor, the very dominant factor from Genesis 12 on, is the Abrahamic covenant. You remember from the diagram that God promised a land and a seed and a blessing, and in a way this was God's standards of performance. It's what he promised man he was going to do, and by this man could actually test whether or not God had kept his promise. This was the God of promise, the God who promised to Abraham a land and a seed and a blessing. Now, he had begun to fulfill the seed part of that promise, that is the having of descendants for Abraham and beginning to make you a great nation. He begun that with Isaac. And of course, you remember the concern of Abraham in Genesis 15 when he said, I don't have a son. Maybe you could, Lord, maybe you could use this Eliezer, this servant from Damascus. But God said, no, I'm going to give you a son. And he took him out and he saw the stars of the heaven. He believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So finally, in chapter 21, when Abram is 100 years old, and that was some 16 years after the promise, Isaac is born. And then Hagar and Ishmael were cast out because of this. You remember that difficult domestic situation. Then in chapter 22, God wanted to be sure that he was still Abram's God, that Isaac hadn't become his God, because Abraham had waited so long for Isaac. And so God took Abraham and Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and the great test of faith was there, and Abraham passed the test. And then in chapter 23, Sarah died and was buried. As a matter of fact, Abraham then bought some property in the promised land. It was the only real estate he ever owned, and that was in a cemetery. He at the cave of Machpelah in Hebron, which you can see today, Abraham buried Sarah in that one little plot of ground. And then we need a bride for Isaac. So in chapter 24, we saw the search for the bride for Isaac, just the right person. This was very important because she was to become the mother of Jacob and the grandmother of the sons who were to later become the 12 tribes as God built the nation. So all of this has to do with the seed part of the promise. Incidentally, in chapter 25, Abraham married Keturah. Of their descendants, the Midian, I guess, was the most noteworthy. We find Midian in several places after this. And so we move on to the middle of chapter 25, and we see something of the family of Isaac. We'll pick this up a little bit later, but in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. He was certainly in no hurry to get married. And he went all the way up, as we saw, at least the servant went up to Laban and got this bride for him. She was barren. She had no children, in fact, for some years, because we read later in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when the twin sons were born. But finally, the Lord heard his prayer, and he, in a sense, had to believe God for a son, just as his father Abraham had to believe God for him to be born. Then we find that there are twins born. Very significant comment in verse 23. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Not just two children, not just two babies, but two nations. And finally, at the end of the verse, the elder shall serve the younger. We'll pick that up as we come back to it and see something about the stealing of this birthright and blessing. In verse 27, the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in the tents, and so on. Isaac loved Esau. And you'll notice the motivation here. Isaac degenerates, in a sense, because Isaac's choices seem to be made by the senses. What he could taste, what he could feel, what he could smell. And it says that he did eat of his venison. That's why he loved Esau. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Perhaps this was because Jacob was the weaker of the two. Jacob was the younger. And there was this tension in the family even at an early age. Finally, in verse 31, we have this important passage when Jacob says to Esau, sell me your birthright. Now, this birthright was very important because before the Aaronic priesthood, this was the spiritual leadership of the family, of the tribe. And he was actually saying, "Sell me your right to the spirit to be the spiritual leader of the family. That when our father dies, that Isaac dies, that I will be the spiritual leader." And also, it had to do with the Abrahamic promise, because whoever had this birthright, whoever was, shall we say, the number one son in a legal sense, if not in a chronological sense. Whoever this son was the one through whom the Abrahamic covenant was to be fulfilled. So this was a very important matter, and of course Esau disappoints us greatly in this. Esau says, what profit shall this birthright do to me? I don't care about spiritual things. I don't care about the Abrahamic covenant. I don't care about this kind of thing. And at the end of verse 34, it says Esau despised his birthright. So here we have two statements concerning God's sovereign plan. First of all, at the end of verse 23, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, it was God's sovereign determination, just even before they were born, that Esau was not to have the authority that Jacob was to have. And then in verse 34, we find that Esau himself fits into this. Now, he didn't know that God had determined this, but in his own with his own poor value system, with his own emphasis in the wrong areas, he despised his birthright. Now, I want you to remember that, because a little bit later we're going to find Jacob deceiving Isaac and tricking him into giving him a blessing. But there was something wrong with the way that Jacob went about it. But as far as the actual fact is concerned, Esau himself had made a decision that actually brought this about. Now, as we look at the life of Isaac, and we'll just spend a few moments on this, I guess about the main thing we can say about the significance of Isaac in Scripture, in history, was that he was a link between Abraham and Jacob. I think one writer says that he was a good son and a good father, and that was about it. He was a link between Abraham and Jacob. Nothing very outstanding about his life, no great crises of faith, no land conquered by him. But the important thing about Isaac was that he was the son of promise. If you ask Abraham and Sarah how important Isaac was, and in what sense was he important, they'd say, because without him, we would have no chance for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic
covenant. So he was important for that. And, of course, as the father of Jacob, he was important as the line kept moving on. Also, I guess we notice particularly the very romantic and interesting details concerning his marriage to Rebekah in chapter 24. And then, tragically, in chapter 26, he made the same mistake. He lied, just like his father Abraham did down at Gerar. He was quite a digger of wells. That was he is known as a well digger, and you can read about that in chapter 26. But I guess the main thing that we remember Isaac for in his later years is this deception of him by Jacob. And we pick this up in chapter 27, this stolen blessing. Now keep in mind that this is phase 3 of God's sovereign determination and planning concerning the line and who is to have the priority in the line. Phase 1 was in chapter 25, verse 23, when we read, "The elder shall serve the younger." That was God's plan. And then in the same chapter, at the end of the chapter, Esau despised his birthright. So this matter had already been settled, but either Jacob didn't know it, or Jacob wasn't waiting on God to find out. So he rushed ahead on this matter. You remember that the word Jacob means supplanter, or the tricky one, the sly one, the one who can get his own way, even if he has to sort of force it. That's unfortunately what we remember Jacob for, and it comes primarily from this particular scene, although he did the same thing later on with something of the same thing with his uncle Laban. We pick this up then in chapter 27, verse 1. "It came to pass that when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, he couldn't see." By the way, this must have been somewhat of a tragedy to a man who more or less lived by his senses. And he says, "I'm old." He says, "I can't hunt for myself." He says, "I want some venison from the field." He was a man of the outdoors, a man who lived for taste, for smell of this venison that really got a hold of him. And he says at the end of verse 4, "That my soul may bless thee before I die," he sends out Esau to get some of this venison. He knows he's going to die. I don't want to be too hard on Isaac here, but it seems to me that with a father like Abraham, the great man of faith that Abraham was, it seems to me of a somewhat of a tragedy that when he knows he's going to die, the only thing that Isaac is really interested in is having one more venison meal. Compare this with some of the other great men of Scripture as they were preparing to go and meet the Heavenly Father, as they were going to be transferred over into what was later called Abraham's bosom, into eternity. It seems to me that this was a very earthy, a very sensual thought to have at this particular time. But be that as it may, he really wanted this venison. Now Rebecca, of course, sees her opportunity. I have a problem here with the mother being so dominant and certainly in playing one son off against the other. We don't know all the details, and it certainly didn't take God by surprise. It worked out his plan in the whole thing, actually. And as you know the story, Jacob dressed up in some skins and so on, and he made some food to smell like this, and we find a blessing coming upon Jacob. In verse 28, in verse 27, Isaac has smelled his son to make sure it's the right one. He thinks it's Esau, and he gives this blessing. Notice the extent of the blessing. Verse 28, "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee." What does that say about Esau, of course? "Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Well, then you know that Esau comes in, and they find out that this wasn't Esau that had done it. He says, "Give me a blessing." And he says, "I can't give you a blessing. I gave it to your brother." And then Esau has great remorse. Just a word before we leave this. Some would think that this was very unfair to Esau, but never forget that Esau had despised the birthright, and therefore he had no right to the blessing. The blessing, the good things that come from taking a spiritual responsibility, the good things that come from being in obedience to the Father and being voluntarily and enthusiastically part of the plan of God to fulfill that Abrahamic covenant, These good things come to the person who will take spiritual responsibility, but he despised that spiritual leadership. But he wanted the blessing. And I guess this is true of a lot of us today, that we want the blessing, but we don't want the spiritual responsibility that goes with it. And that's a good picture of Esau. You remember over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane, that is a secularized person as Esau. Secularism had taken over Esau. His value systems actually were very much like the value systems of his father in thinking of that good venison without spiritual values at the same time. As Esau, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Why? He found no place of repentance. He couldn't repent and go back. He had rejected that spiritual responsibility, and so the blessings could not be his. Well, this, of course, causes hatred between the two brothers. Later on, they're going to meet, but all the time they're apart, Esau was corroding with hatred and resentment in his heart against Jacob, and Jacob all the time was fearing the day that he was going to actually have to face his brother Esau. The only solution at this point is in chapter 28, Jacob has to leave home. And so his mother tells him to go and take a bride from the daughters of, not of the daughters of Canaan, but of their own family. He sent on up to Haran, up on that tributary of the Euphrates River, and he moves on up there. He passes through Bethel at the time, and in chapter 28 we have this famous scene where he puts his head down on a rock and the angels of God descend upon him. In verse 12, the Lord stood above it, above this ladder, and he says, I am the God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest I will give it into thy seed. Now remember that none of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or even Joseph, none of them owned any property in the whole of Canaan except that one place that Abraham had bought to bury his wife. And so none of this was owned, and it wasn't until Joshua stepped across that dried up Jordan River with the children of Israel after the 40 years in the wilderness, it wasn't until that moment that they possessed any of the land. So this was still a promise in the future. I might just add here that there was no way that God could have given them the land at that time because they were only a few dozen people. And certainly they could not have possessed the land. I think often we forget that there could be no possession of the land without a people to do it. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of Genesis, is how God is preparing to get the tribes from Egypt. I should say, first of all, to get the people down into Egypt so that they can multiply there in safety and then move on out back up to the land and possess it. They couldn't possess it till they had numbered some 2.5 million people, and that was going to take another 400-plus years. But God is promising him that even though he's going to leave the land and go up north for a time, he said that I will be with thee. In verse 15, I'm with thee, I'll keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. Now you see something of Jacob's bargaining nature when down in verse 20 it says, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. By the way, that peace would be peace with his brother, so he wouldn't get clobbered by his brother. Then shall the Lord be my God. There's something that makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. Maybe I'm not reading it right, or I don't understand quite what Jacob was thinking, but I don't feel quite comfortable about the fact that he is saying, if you will do all of these things for me, then shall the Lord be my God. I think we're on much safer ground if we say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, as Job said. And then as Habakkuk said, even though the grapevine does not give its grapes, even though the pomegranate does not give its fruit, yet I will worship the Lord. And so he leaves and goes on up to Haran, up to the north, and in chapters 29 and 30 we find him marrying actually these two women, Rachel and Leah. Rachel could give him no children, at least not at first, and so she gave him in chapter 30, verse 4, her handmaid Bilhah. This is something like what his grandmother did,
as Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham and said, look, have children by her. This was a custom of the time. It's certainly unusual for us. We wouldn't think of this kind of arrangement, but this is how they did it in those days. It was certainly normal for them. And in the process, a good number of sons were born up there. Actually, Leah did the same thing in verse 9 with her handmaid Zilpah. So actually, Jacob had sons by four different women. And then finally, down in verse 22 of chapter 30, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she produced a son, and this son was Joseph. I think it's kind of interesting to remember Joseph's mother and the circumstances in which he was born, because she had waited a long time for Joseph. Joseph was another one of these miracle babies, even as his father Jacob was and his grandfather Isaac was. And finally, they have to leave there. There's some deception. There is a tension over the flocks and so on between Jacob and his uncle, his father-in-law, rather, Laban. and he has to flee. There's a little bit more to it than this. It's finally coming time for God to bring him back into the land, because the next events have to be have their staging point in the land rather than way up at Haran. And so we pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 31. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he says, lift up thine eyes and see all the rams. And so what he's saying there actually is, see what we have done, what I have done for you, and what I've done for Laban. Then he follows it up in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel. In other words, I'm the same person who met you at Bethel on the way out, where you anointed the altar and where you vowed a vow. Now he says, I've kept my part of the vow. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. In other words, go back home. And of course, you know what Jacob was thinking then. Go back home, my kindred. Who's my next of kin that's still alive at this point is Esau. I guess if he had a form to fill out and put next of kin, he would be reluctant to put Esau, because Esau, he knew, was his enemy. And so he flees, and he comes on down toward the land. And as you can check on your map, he comes down the eastern side, what we call Transjordan, or has been called Jordan. It's actually in the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan today, until he gets to a point on the Jabbok River, which is about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. He's coming down the east side now. It's sort of a high plateau there, something like Nebraska, where they've got good flocks and pretty good waters, at least when it rains. And in chapter 32, we find him ready to move downstream in the Jabbok, across the Jordan, and on into the heart of the land. He really doesn't have any idea where Esau is. He knows that Esau was out in the desert somewhere, and it would be quite possible for Esau to come across him there. So I'm sure the closer he got to the south, the farther south that Jacob went, the more concerned he was about when he may or may not see Esau. Well, in chapter 32, we find an important scene. They come to, in verse 2, a place called Mahanaim. Actually, it means the two hosts of the two bands. And that's what happens, because there was a band of angels, and there was also Jacob's band, that is, his family, his flocks, his herds, his wives, and so on. But it also may refer to the two bands in terms of Esau's and Jacob's. We're not sure. Well, he moves on down, and he finds that Jacob is coming. And so he's very clever about this. He sends all of his possessions and his wives over the brook Jabbok ahead, that is, from north to south. He sends them over the brook. And in verse 23, we find that they all go over everything he had. And in verse 24, Jacob is left alone. So here's Jacob all by himself. Now, Jacob's very vulnerable. He knows that Esau is somewhere down there, and he's dreading meeting him. He sends over gifts, a whole lot of gifts of cattle and so on, and sheep ahead to try to placate him and make him to be his friend. And at the same time, he's left alone back there to think over his life. I rather think that this was a time when Jacob did some perspective thinking. He did some reflection, thinking back over how he got to be where he was. Did you ever do that? Think about Where am I? How did I get to be here? Is this where I should be? Where am I headed from here? Now, life goes by at such a fast pace these days. It seems that we just move along without much reflection until it's almost over. Well, Jacob didn't know, but what it might almost all be over for him tomorrow if Esau caught him and were in a bad mood and killed him. And so he's left alone. At this point, a man comes in. It turns out to be the angel of the Lord, but Jacob, I think, didn't know it at the time. And this man wrestled with him. It's rather a mysterious, almost an eerie scene. We're not told many details, but apparently it was very real to Jacob. There really was a person there. And I believe that in this we have a visual aid, a role playing, if you please, an acting out of the wrestling that Jacob had done with God and with men all through his life. He had in effect wrestled with his father to get that blessing after he had the birthright. Right. He had wrestled with Esau. He had tricked Esau. He got up there and he had wrestled financially with Laban. Wrestled with him over the marriage of the daughters and the hassle there about which daughter came first and who he actually got, and then over the flocks and so on. And then he actually wrestled with God in the sense that he tried to drive a bargain with God. And always Jacob was straining and striving and wrestling and trying to figure the angles. I don't suppose there are any people like that around today, do you? I think there are. It's in the bones of each of us. Trying to work the angles, trying to wrestle. And I think that when God sent down the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, we believe, to wrestle with this person, this angel, it may well be that God was saying, in effect, look, I'm going to show you what you've been doing all these years. You've been wrestling. You've been hassling it. You haven't stood back to see me work. I could have worked all this out for you. I had determined before you were born that you were to have the birthright. Esau even sold it to you, gave it to you, as it were, in a silver platter. And you didn't have to trick him out of the blessing. With the birthright went the blessing. You didn't have to pressure that. What a lesson this is, that we should not be pressuring things in our lives, trying to get things our own way and with our own strength and in our own power. So finally at dawn, he says, let me go. And he says, I won't let you go except you bless me. And he didn't know what kind of a blessing he was going to get. Apparently from this, he recognized that this was the angel of the Lord. I'm sorry we don't have time to go into more detail on this, but it's a very fascinating scene. In verse 27, the angel says, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. And he says, your name is going to be changed. It won't anymore be Jacob. It's going to be Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and you've prevailed. Now that's a pretty exciting announcement. Imagine wrestling with something. Your brother who might kill you is on the other side of the river. You've sent all of your possessions on the other side. You haven't been home in your own area for 20 years. For 20 years you've been out of the country, and now you come back. You don't know what the reception is going to be, and you wrestle with some mysterious person all night, and this person with great authority says, I'm going to change your name, and it's going to be Prince. And you're going to have power with God and with men. My. If we could ask for anything, I'm sure that many of us would say, I want power with God, I want power with men. And so this is what was given to him. Reminds me a little bit about Jesus, about the time that Jesus met Peter. He says, he said, your name is Simon, but it's going to change to Peter, a rock, a steadfast person. And then, of course, Jacob asked him his name, and he doesn't tell him, but they name the place, he names the place Peniel, which means face to face, has the idea of being face to face with God. Actually, it means literally the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He marveled that he could see God and have his life preserved. Well, the story has a happy ending, because in chapter 33, you wouldn't believe it, but in verse 4, Esau runs out to meet him, embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and they wept. And then in verse 11, Jacob actually has to force him to take what he's brought. He says, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me. How God worked this thing out, how wonderfully he did this. And finally, verse 19, he buys a little bit of land near Shechem. Chapter 34, we have a very sad scene with the only daughter that Jacob had. Dinah is raped here and the brothers take some appropriate action. It's a very, very sad scene. In chapter 35, it's kind of a wrap-up chapter, and there are at least three key things that happen in chapter 35. First, the covenant is confirmed to Jacob on the way back. This is the, third or fourth time now that this has happened. In verse 10, he says, God said to him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." It's gracious of God to confirm this in the daylight, because perhaps Jacob might have thought that it was only something that was a dream or something. But he confirms it, and he says, "But Israel shall be thy name, and he shall call his name Israel." And of course, that's where we get the name for the people of Israel, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, and even Israelis today. God said, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give this land." Notice again the reinforcement. We've had this so many times, the reinforcement of the land and the seed parts of this Abrahamic covenant. And finally, the place is noted in verse 15, the place is Bethel. Well, the covenant then is confirmed. The second thing that happens is that Rachel, his beloved Rachel, who is the mother of Joseph, now in her older age has a second son, and she gives birth to this son just outside of Bethlehem. In fact, just a matter of probably 3 or 4 miles from where the Lord Jesus Christ was later born. And she calls this son Benoni, that is, son of sorrow, because he has brought such pain. But the father says, "Call him Benjamin, son of my right hand." And Rachel dies, and there's great lamenting. So we have the death of Rachel as the second, the birth of Benjamin, the death of Rachel. Then Isaac himself dies, 180 years of age, with quite a history behind him. And at that point, the brothers come together for the funeral. Chapter 36 is a little bit of history of the family, especially of Esau. We move on quickly now to chapter 37. The rest of our time, we will note some of the things that God did through Joseph. Now, to get perspective on this, let's remember that when God planned to build a nation of this one family, he knew that if they were allowed to remain as nomads over in Canaan, that there would be all kinds of fighting, all kinds of enemies and so on, and that they would, in a sense, grow up in the land and never really be able to conquer it because there'd be so few. In other words, they were just one group of people among many people that possessed the land. So God, in his sovereign wisdom and his foresight, knew that he was going to have to build this nation. He was going to have to multiply this little family of some 70 people in some other place. And so the whole story of Joseph really has its greatest significance in the fact that Joseph is the human instrument by which God gets the 70 of all of the family of Jacob down into Egypt. What for? Not to trap them down there. They weren't captured. They weren't forced down there. They weren't taken as the spoils of war. But they were taken down there to live there for some 400 years so that they could multiply, so that they would have no enemies around, so that they could be trained, they could be educated, they could learn farming, they could learn brick making, they could multiply there, protected, almost in a hothouse situation, until finally, many generations later, when they're all ready to go back to the land, and God was ready to fulfill, at least to begin to fulfill, the land part of the Abrahamic covenant, he would have 2.5 million people, and then appoint Moses to bring them out. So don't look at the story of Joseph as a tragedy. It was for him personally at the beginning. But God had great things in mind for Joseph, and the greatest thing he had in mind for Joseph and the greatest way in which he used Joseph was that Joseph would be the human link by which he would introduce his people in a very peaceful way, in a very gracious way, to live in Egypt. And as we've noted already, the reason for the living in Egypt was that they could multiply and become a great nation. Well, chapter 37, Joseph, 17-year-old son, very tender, very loved by his father, with his father's jealous of him, goes up to see his brothers up near Dothan. Dothan is up north of Shechem, the lower, just at the border almost of what we would called Southern Galilee today. And his brothers have been waiting for this opportunity. He's out now from the protection of his father, and they want to put him to death. And so in verse 20, they say, "Come, let's slay him. Let's cast him in some pit." Can you imagine the evil-mindedness of these brothers in their jealousy? It was a rough group, these people were. I think if we had chosen the heads of the 12 tribes of a whole new nation that was to be holiness unto the Lord, we wouldn't have chosen them. And of course, we probably wouldn't have chosen exactly the people the Lord Jesus did to be the 12 apostles either. And probably, if we could see ourselves objectively, we wouldn't have even chosen ourselves to be servants of God. But God has a way of taking ordinary people, even ornery people, and making them into extraordinary servants for himself. Well, in verse 21, Reuben doesn't want to do that. Reuben says, "Let's not kill him." And Judah goes a step farther in verse 26. He says, "Wait a minute." He says, "What profit is if we slay our brother? Let's sell him." So Reuben said, "Don't kill him." And Judah said, let's sell him. And so you know the story, how that the Midianites came through. Reuben wasn't there at the time and was shocked to find out what had happened. They sell him to these Midianites, and they take him on down to Egypt. All of this must have seemed like a tragedy. One of the great things that comes out of Joseph's experience, tremendous lesson, is that Joseph is willing to accept whatever God brings into his life without trying to scheme out of it, without trying to whine or complain. He lets God control events. God is always God for him. Just while I'm thinking of it, let's remember there are two main times that this happens. He was unfairly and badly treated by his brothers, and he was unfairly charged and imprisoned when he was in Potiphar's house down there in Egypt. But in each case, he actually previewed, if we may put it that way, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who had no reason, there was no reason for him to be treated this way, but he allowed this to happen. He knew before it was written the truth of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Beautifully illustrated in the life of Joseph. Well, he's taken down there, and in chapter 38 we find great adversity, as we've seen. Notice in verse 10, as the wife of Potiphar tries to get him into an adulterous relationship, she spake to Joseph day by day. It wasn't just one temptation, it was a constant temptation. What a strong man Joseph must have been. How much he must have pleased God as he did this, as he refused her invitations, and he hearkened not. And even when he refused her invitations, he was charged with a crime anyway. I think most of us in that situation would have said, "Listen, I was strong in temptation. What on earth is God doing now, letting me be punished as though I had succumbed to the temptation?" Because he got treated exactly as if he had done it. If ever there was something unfair, this was certainly it. Well, he gets put in prison, and 2 years later, in chapter 41, he gets out of prison, and he begins to rise in Pharaoh's court. There's a strong parallel here between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and Pharaoh and Joseph, as you can realize. And each case, they begin as prisoners, but they end up as high authorities in the court of a Gentile. It's very interesting to me because the two times that Israel was not in the land, in other words, in a captivity of some kind, once was in Egypt with Pharaoh, and Joseph was the key man there in Pharaoh's court. The other time was in the Babylonian captivity. The ruler there was Nebuchadnezzar, and the key person, God's man, who was promoted in the kingdom was Daniel. Well, finally, they're looking for a man on whom the Spirit of the Lord is. In chapter 41, verse 38, they found such a man, and he was known as a man on whom the Spirit of God was. And so Joseph had the answers. He knew that a famine was coming, and he was a tremendous administrator, I guess a great agriculturalist, and he knew how to prepare for a time of famine. Well, God is working here. The hand of God is in all this. This famine wasn't just a freak of nature. The jet stream got mixed up, or the locust came, or whatever. God was controlling it, because when everything got just set in place in just the right sequence, just the right situation, then God brings a famine. because God knows that if there's a famine every other place but Egypt, that Egypt is going to be like a magnet to iron filings. It's going to draw people. If they want to live, they've got to eat, and if they want to eat, they've got to have food, and if the only place they can find food is Egypt, they're going to beat a trail down to Egypt. We've actually seen this before. You remember as Abraham came into the land, there was a famine in the land at that time in the same part of the of Canaan in which these men were living, the family of Jacob, and they had to go down to Egypt. And so again, they have to go down to Egypt. Egypt was a great place for wheat. As a matter of fact, later on, the Roman Empire depended for much of its food, much of its wheat for its bread to come from Egypt, a great land for agricultural production, especially down in the land of Goshen, down toward the Mediterranean Sea at the mouth of the Nile River. And so there is plenty there. Well, finally, Jacob has to send down to get food. And he sends his sons, some of them at least, down to get food. Joseph is aware of this, and as they come in to get the food, Joseph sees his brothers, but he does not give away who he is. I wonder what their reaction would have been if they could have realized that the man standing there who had the answer to life and death for them was actually the brother who years before they had sold into slavery and actually wanted to kill. Well, you know the story of how Joseph arranges with this cup and this money and so on in the bags of grain going back to the father. He arranges for Benjamin to come down, and finally they bring Benjamin with great reluctance on Jacob's part, because Jacob had mourned all this time about Joseph. And incidentally, that would have been a rather strained situation, because all of those brothers knew where Joseph was. They didn't know whether he was dead or alive or not, but all of them knew that Joseph had not been killed by an animal. And yet every day they were living a lie. For all of those years, some 13 years, they were living a lie before their father Jacob as to where his brother had been. And he was mourning all this time. Well, now the word comes back, send Benjamin. Benjamin, this is the one that my beloved wife Rachel gave her life to give birth to. I can't send Benjamin. But they said, look, he won't give us anything. We can't get any more food unless Benjamin goes. And finally, Benjamin goes. Notice the touching scene in chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried. This was an emotional moment for him. He just couldn't hold in the tears any longer. And finally, he makes himself known to his brethren. First of all, he puts people out of the room. And in this dramatic scene in chapter 45, verse 3, he says, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. You see, all this time they were wondering if Joseph was alive, and now Joseph is wondering if Jacob is alive. And then he says in verse 4, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, I want you to notice these next verses. This is more than just Joseph being gracious. It's more than the brothers being afraid and being caught out and sort of getting their comeuppance. It's nothing like that. It's far deeper. And here we see the tremendous maturity of this man, Joseph. He says, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. My, he could have said, I've got every right to kill you, but he says, don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me. God did send me before you to preserve life. In other words, rejoice. Rejoice. Don't worry about what you've done. Don't have remorse and regret. He says, listen, he says, God has given me to you to preserve life. And then in verse 8, and so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. I think this is probably one of the highest statements that we can possibly have in Scripture of maturity, the maturity of a believer in accepting the will of God. Joseph was very unlike his brother Jacob. Jacob schemed to get his own way, and Joseph let God do everything. He let God work it all out. And finally, as Jacob comes down to Egypt, God reveals himself to him again in verse 3, and he says, I am the God of your father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for there I will make of thee a great nation. That's the reason they went down to Egypt. And so 70 of them come down. The whole family of Jacob now comes down to Egypt, and here God is going to make of them a great nation. They're going to multiply into 2.5 million people by the time they leave there some 4 centuries later. Just before we close, let's notice the last days of Jacob on in chapter 47. The time draws near that he's going to die in verse 29. And he says, don't bury me in Egypt. He has faith that the Abrahamic covenant is going to give them the land and they'll get back there eventually. And in chapters 48 and 49, he gives blessings to all of the sons, and he gives some very interesting predictions concerning these sons. Incidentally, it's at this point that Joseph no longer maintains a position as one of the sons to inherit land, but rather he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, Ephraim is the younger and Manasseh is the older, and it's arranged so that Ephraim gets the blessing, the younger again getting the priority blessing. And so we find that from now on, Jacob is not counted as one of the tribes, and always Joseph isn't counted as one of the tribes, and always Joseph could think, my inheritance is not just for one person, but actually for two of his sons. So in a sense, he got a double portion. And finally, Jacob dies. They take the bones back up to the promised land, because that's where God will eventually give them possession of the land. And when Joseph dies, Joseph says, don't leave my bones here. The day will come when you're going to take my bones up to that land, because God is going to give it to us. And so Joseph is very important in history, because through him, the people are brought, 70 of them, down to Egypt to multiply into this great nation. God is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. That's the dominant theme throughout all of this, the land and the seed, and later on the blessing.